Portion of the Word of God to which we will be giving attention this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 37 to 46. Actually, I intend to mainly focus our attention on the last two verses, but to provide an adequate context, we'll begin with reading from chapter 11, verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. And then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people! Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you that in hearing your word read this morning in particular, we find ourselves squirming, that these very sharp rebukes against the Pharisees and the experts in the law come to us as very convicting admonitions. And though our natural tendency, Lord, is to recoil at being corrected in this manner, we pray, Lord, that you might give us teachable hearts and humble spirits. May we accept correction gladly. May we be as the wise man who, when rebuked, loves the one who delivers the rebuke. May we love you and the Spirit who brings conviction, in whose name we pray. Amen. For several years, when I was in high school, I had the privilege of working for an antique a dealer who enjoyed a tremendous reputation and lived and worked in the town of Needham. Some of you may know or knew him. His name is Mr. Stewart. I have it on plenty of good counsel from various people that Mr. Stewart was a man of uncommon kindness, graciousness. He's a very warm and loving man, invested countless hours in scouting and other community services, and so I know full well that my own view of him was utterly distorted and wrong-headed. Nevertheless, I share with you that because I was working for him as an assistant, I did actually think of him as rather gruff, a little frightening, and I know where this was all coming from. It came from the fact that when it mattered in terms of woodworking skills and insight into refinishing antiques, I was totally inept. And yet, there was also the problem that in terms of our schedules, I would arrive at the shop usually minutes after Mr. Stewart had to leave to take care of a client or to go to an antique shop. And so the customary procedure was that he would leave behind a little slip of paper that would give me the instructions for how I was to spend my few hours. And it would say something like, with respect to this fabulously expensive antique that we were refinishing, Hugenberger, make sure that you use the Victor bit brace and replace the dowel with hornbeam. And I'd look at this slip of paper with these hopelessly confusing instructions to me. I was unclear what a bit brace was, much less a Victor one. I could not tell hornbeam from pine or ash, so I knew I'd flub up on that assignment. And I just lived in dread of his return and prayed that my mother would come and rescue me sometime before he came back. It's a very mundane example, but I can't help recalling that very painful experience every time I come to a text like the one I've read for you this morning. Jesus replied, "You experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." I don't know that Mr. Stewart had any inkling of how much help I really needed, but boy, I would have welcomed him just staying there for a few minutes and show me where the Victor bit brace was and what you do with it, or to point out where I could find the hornbeam rather than the ash and so on. This is the indictment that Jesus brings against the contemporary experts in the law. And later, in the opening verses of chapter 12, he summarizes this as just one more species of hypocrisy. These experts in the law who give lip service to the high standards of the law of God, if they really were concerned about securing people's obedience to those standards, they would make them as doable as possible, faithfully expounding, of course, the Word of God, and then rolling up their own sleeves and getting involved and helping us to obey. It's really hypocrisy to just dump on people the law of God and run. Who are these experts in the law? It so happens that this expression is one that only Luke uses. He uses it on six occasions. But it happily occurs in a few of those cases where we find parallels in the other Gospels. And in those other parallels, we discover that these are the people who are called the scribes. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, which is a close parallel to our text, Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for hypocrisy, just as here he's condemning the experts in the law and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Or when it came to the man who asked Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" We find that recorded in Luke chapter 10, and the parallel in Mark chapter 12 tells us that the expert in the law who asked that question was also the one and the same as a scribe, according to the language of Mark. They say, that really helped. Oh, they're the scribes. Now I know what you mean. The problem for us with the word scribe is that most of us are used to thinking of it as the fellow at the horticultural society meetings that takes the notes, or the ham radio club. We think of it as just a synonym for clerk. What is a scribe? Well, actually, in the early part of the Old Testament, that is what a scribe was. It was the person who was responsible for accurate record keeping. We read in the book of 1 Kings, for example, of the scribe named Shaphan, who was a scribe serving under King Josiah and was entrusted with the responsibility of keeping the official records of the kingdom. Or later on in the book of Jeremiah, we read about the scribe whose name was Baruch, who was Jeremiah's amanuensis. He would take dictation, Jeremiah would receive a prophecy, and Baruch would write it down. So yes, a scribe in the early part of the Bible is really to be equated with a secretary or a clerk, with maybe a little higher responsibility in terms of some official capacity in the government, but nevertheless, charged with record keeping. But everything changes when you come to the Babylonian captivity, starting about 600 BC. In the Babylonian captivity, God's people were taken captive and removed from their homeland to Babylon, 600 miles to the east. And when they got there, they found a people who were speaking a language that was similar to Hebrew in some respects. It was a Semitic language, the language of Akkadian, but vastly different in its writing system. You see, God had blessed his people back in Israel by allowing them the privilege of inheriting from the Canaanites a writing system of the alphabet. The Canaanites apparently invented it in about the 16th century B.C., and Israelites could then write their any word they wanted using just 22 letters in the alphabet. That made it very easy for most of God's people to be literate. So we have evidence of widespread literacy in the days of Moses. He instructs God's people to write the commandments on the doorposts and lintels of their house. We have a text in Judges where a young lad is captured who can write down the names of 77 leaders in his community, and anyone can read it. Made mention of in an almost matter-of-fact way. Literacy was widespread in Israel. But when you get to Babylon, and with Akkadian, now we have a language that did not have an alphabet. Its writing system was terribly complicated. It was a system of cuneiform symbols where you had each symbol representing typically a syllable or sometimes two syllables. And the typical scribe there would have to master 600 to 800 such shapes. And then in addition to that 600 to 800 shapes to write the language, they would learn another, 600 or 700 shapes that would be ideograms, where one little shape would represent an entire word in the vocabulary. And then they'd have to learn the shapes for the different periods of time. And as a result, to be a scribe required you to be an intellectual. You had to be well-trained, and in fact, the scribal traditions of Babylon meant that the scribes were the experts and were well-trained in the law. They were the ones who knew history the best. They were trained also in religion and the sciences. That was part of the scribal training. They were the intelligentsia. And so when little Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were kidnapped from Israel and brought into captivity and were given their SAT exams, and it turned out they passed with flying colors, they were put through an enforced program of graduate studies. For 3 years, the book of Daniel tells us, they were forced to study the language and the literature of the Babylonians and master this very difficult art. That becomes then the background for the language of scribes, this word, this concept, through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New. Indeed, when Israel came back from captivity, the quintessential scribe, the one who's the pioneer of that calling, is someone probably well known to many of you from the Old Testament, the individual Ezra. In 450 B.C., when Ezra came back from Babylonian captivity, back into the Promised Land, the Bible tells us this. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a scribe. I'm reading from Ezra chapter 7. He was a scribe well-versed in the law of Moses. See, though over in Babylon, they would learn the code of Hammurabi and the laws of the Babylonians. Now you come back and transfer those scribal traditions, and now to be a scribe, you master the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord was upon him. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month. He had begun his journey from Babylon the first day of the first month, and he arrived on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself, listen to this, had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. There's the job description of a scribe. Devoted himself to the study of the law of God, first of all. Secondly, to the obedience of it. You put into practice what you've learned. Ezra was someone who was walking the law, a living example of its precepts. And then thirdly, giving himself to this ministry of disseminating that which he learned and was living, teaching it to God's people. Don't think, by the way, that the teaching was just dry academic lecturing. I tend to think of Ezra as a kind of academic Billy Graham. You know, when he taught the law, you know, people just, their hearts became fired, enthused with obedience for God and who God was. And we find an example of Ezra ministering in this way recorded in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Let me read it for you. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. That way, the wooden platform would function as a kind of acoustical platform that would amplify his voice so everyone could hear. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Now, this, by the way, is the background for the liturgical practice in many of the churches from which we've come. If you're Lutheran or some Anglicans and others are accustomed to standing when the Word of God is read. This comes back from Nehemiah chapter 8. We're just imitating the response of God's people. We stand at attention when the Word of God is read. And for them, that was a feat. Ezra didn't just have a tiny portion to read. The Bible tells us he was reading from morning until noon for 7 days in a row. Everyone standing at attention to hear a text that was undoubtedly the entire Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The whole law of Moses, as well as we can understand, is what was the text for that week for Ezra to read. And then we read, as I continue in Nehemiah 8, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites who were assisting Ezra, there were 13 of them, so we have a group of 14 of these scribal Levites ministering to the people of God. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. So you also have to stand through the sermon. And they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. I'm going into detail on this because, brothers and sisters, this is the background for the modern practice and also the practice in the New Testament of preaching sermons. Anyone who preaches a sermon is just walking in the footsteps of Ezra. You see, it's not enough just to read the Bible as if it were transparently clear, all that it means, all that it implies. With the responsibility of reading it comes the responsibility to unpack it, to expound it, to make sure God's people understand it and comprehend it. And that responsibility is one that Ezra the scribe undertook, and all the scribes who ever followed him walk in his footsteps. That's their job as well. Notice that the text that is expounded, what is preached, is not, well, I don't know, the Wall Street Journal, as helpful as that might be, or Time Magazine, or the Boston Globe. Those are all excellent publications. But the text that is expounded, if you're a scribe of the kingdom, a scribe like Ezra, is the Word of God. That's what you're clarifying for everyone to understand. And then we ask, well, what was the response? Well, Nehemiah chapter 8 goes on. Nehemiah, the governor, who is a compatriot of Ezra, working with him in this whole ministry, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. You see, the Bible had been neglected for many years. And so on this occasion, when Ezra at the Feast of Tabernacles is finally reading it, and people are hearing it, as it were, for the first time, their hearts are broken, their consciences tortured by realizing how far short they have fallen from God's holy and entirely fair standard for their lives. And so there they are, the whole congregation. I don't know if that was your response when I read the text this morning, but as we read Jesus' woes to the Pharisee, maybe your throat felt tight, like you're about to cry, and you're holding back tears because it's so utterly convicting, and you realize that I'm falling short of your standards, Lord Jesus, conscience-stricken. We begin to weep, filled with self-condemnation, remorse, guilt, self-reproach. And does Ezra just respond, well, with indifference or callous disregard? No. You see, it isn't enough to read the Bible, nor is it enough to expound it so that it is clearly understood. If you're a true scribe walking in the footsteps of Ezra, you want to secure the proper response to the Word of God as well. You haven't done your job until that happens. And what is the response? Well, the response is joy. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice foods and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Would you repeat that with me, please? Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's only when God's people go forth with joy that His Word has accomplished that for which it was sent. Isaiah chapter 55 tells us that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. In other words, just as the rain doesn't come down and fail to moisten the earth, the good earth, and cause fruit to come forward that causes God's people to rejoice in their bounty, just as rain results in joy, the joy of God's people who are eating well, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it, namely, that you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. God's word doesn't have its full effect. Its proper purpose has not been met until God's people go forth in joy. With David, we pray, after having been convicted of our sin, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Of course, God brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You have godly sorrow if at the end of the day you have no regrets. If at the end of the day your sense of conviction of sin has driven you to a Savior, and now you're overwhelmed with a sense of His grace and mercy that has accomplished your redemption. And so the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the text then back in Nehemiah 8 continues, "The Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve.'" Repeating and echoing Nehemiah's admonition. "And then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." If you don't go forth from Park Street Church this morning with joy, you missed the point. You did not understand the Word of God. You may think you comprehended it, but you did not grasp the purpose for which God has given it to you, to me. The scribes in Jesus' day flattered themselves by calling themselves scribes because they wanted to walk in the footsteps of Ezra. It was a fabulous calling, and the real a pleasure of it is you don't even have to be born into the right family. Unlike priests and Levites who had to be born in the tribe of Levi, scribes can come from anyone, anybody of God's people, anyone who has studied the Word of God, anyone who has learned how to obey it in some substantial measure, and now has gifts of teaching in such a way that God's people go forth with joy, where they discover the joy of the Lord as their strength, you can be a scribe. If you're leading a small group, a Bible study, a Sunday school class, you and I are scribes. This is why the New Testament, by the way, uses the word scribe sometimes in a very positive way. I know most of us are thinking of the negative texts where Jesus condemns the scribes, but it's also a fact that sometimes Jesus uses it positively. He says in Matthew chapter 13, he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." You know God's word, you studied it, you're living it, you have gifts of teaching, and now the Holy Spirit has removed the scales from your eyes so that you know the kingdom of God, then you're like that scribe, a homeowner, who can bring out of your storerooms new things as well as old. Christ's scribes don't just hoard the truth for themselves, feeding themselves, just staying in their storerooms and trying to hold on to the truth for themselves. No, they bring it out for others to enjoy, new as well as old. We get the best of all worlds. We get to read the Old Testament scriptures through the light of the fulfillment of Christ, of the kingdom of God that has come already in inaugurated form, and it comes alive to us. We get to read the New Testament in the light of the Old, and so it comes alive to us. And so all God's truth is so luxuriant in its meaning and rich in its implication. In Matthew chapter 23, likewise, Jesus condemning the scribes who were the contemporaries of his, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous," and so on, "yet you did no better than those who murdered them. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes of my own." Jesus has a whole army of scribes that he's sending to the scribes who are aligning themselves with the Pharisees. He has his scribes. "I'm sending you scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town." Jesus has his scribes who will be faithful to the calling of Ezra, who will unpack God's truth and lead people into the joy of the Lord that is their strength. And the welcome they will receive all too often among his enemies will be the welcome at the end of a sword point. Why does Jesus condemn the scribes in our text? The Bible tells us that he had been condemning the Pharisees. He pronounced three woes against them. And then one of the experts in the law, one of the scribes, answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." The scribe here is trying to ingratiate himself with Jesus. He's calling him teacher. From Matthew 23, we know that the scribes love to be called teacher. That was one of their self-flattering titles. They love to parade the title professor. And when a professor calls another professor professor, well, you know, now you've really made it, right? Professor, a teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. We're cut out of the same cloth. This scribe had noticed that Jesus was acting like Ezra. He was a scribe, unpacking God's truth, causing his people to go forth rejoicing and imagining that somehow or other he and Jesus had something in common. But Jesus replied, "You scribes, you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Now do you hear the force of Jesus' indictment? You call yourselves scribes, but you are the living antithesis of what Ezra the scribe did and was. You're heaping up burdensome rules and regulations, parsing the truth. You've actually discovered, can you believe this? You've discovered a way to make religion a burden, to make the law of God onerous and irksome and undoable. And then having done that, secondly, you don't lift a finger to help. You're the very opposite of Ezra. You say, how did they do this? How did they make religion a burden? How did they make those rules more and more onerous and undoable? Well, we can read in the New Testament and get a good flavor of it, but we can go to their own writings and confirm it. At the end of the second century, the wisdom of the scribes was codified and written down in the Mishnah. I've got a copy of it here. My copy, it's almost 800 pages long, fine print, I might add. This is what they were adding to the Word of God, filling in the blanks, in some cases evading, according to Jesus, the real force of the Scriptures, parsing the truth with respect to the command to love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Remember when the scribe asked that, seeking to justify himself. And then Jesus had to teach the parable of the Good Samaritan. At other times, though, and most of the time, and what was most lethal, was just simply the multiplication of rules and regulations that all began as helpful advice from someone who's walked a little longer with the Lord than perhaps you or I. You know, it's presented initially in the most welcoming way, but after a while, it solidifies into rules and regulations that actually have greater stringency than the rule they're trying to unpack. It's that kind of legalism. And by the way, the Mishnah wasn't where it ended. It continued. After the period of the Mishnah, the scribes continued their work and produced the Talmud. I just brought my copy so we can kind of see where the rules and regulations left. You'll see that what we got here is 17 volumes in my edition. I don't know whether I'm hoping it will fall or that it won't. But I love the Mishnah and the Talmud. It's glorious literature. It helps in the study of Hebrew and so on. But imagine coming to Bible study and having that now heaped up on you. All these extra commands and legalisms. It didn't matter what the subject was. Sexual ethics? Yeah, the book of Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. Now that we all buy, right? There's a law of God. And that law is perfect freedom. You follow that law, you'll have a wonderful life. But, you know, it's not specific enough, is it? And you wonder, well, now how do we apply it? In my situation, I might apply it in one way, and you in another. The scribes came up with an idea that if you really want to be safe, you don't want to fall off the edge of the cliff, stay away from the edge. Only they put the hedge not 2 feet from the edge or 3 feet, but like a million miles back in that direction. And so they advised people to close your eyes. And so we have what are called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees who followed the rule of the scribes. Whenever they would see a woman coming, or what looked like a woman from a distance, they would close their eyes and continue walking. And as a result, sometimes there would be an unforeseen stone in the path. And sure enough, boom, way down on their nose. Or they would walk into a wall. And that's why they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. It's because they had these wonderful badges of spirituality all over their body. That's how seriously they took the law. Well, there are many in our day that do the same thing. I mean, it's one thing to recognize how you might apply it for yourself. But then to impose it on others, you've now made the law onerous. For some of us, it may be the television is an unhelpful medium that might lead us into sinning in this area. Or computers and the internet, where there is a tremendous amount of pornography, well known to most of us, that exists there. And so you say, well, I think just to be on the safe side, in my case, I better not own a computer, or I better not own a television, or I better not look in the newspaper or whatever. And then after a while, you see you're drawing the hedge further and further back. For some of us, it's necessary and pleasing to God. But now we make it into a rule. And it's not long before we now have do's and don'ts like don't date. That's sinful, according to some well-intentioned Christian teaching. And we move on further, constantly drawing this hedge. The text tells us that those scribes use their rules and regulations to judge Jesus. Can you beat it? So naturally, creating rules like this, they then look at Jesus, who kept the company of harlots, and naturally they thought, well, you know, he's not living the upright life. Or when he spent time talking to the woman at the well, even his own disciples were troubled by it. It was not good for his witness. And it's the same all over, right? With respect to all the spiritual disciplines, tithing is another one of these things. The Old Testament has a law of tithing. It's a law that is actually comes before the law, and so many Christians, and I would be among them, would argue that it's still incumbent on believers. But the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day, they weren't content to just tithe their own increase, their own income. They were afraid that when they went to the market, the grocer might not have tithed, or the farmer might not have tithed on the produce that he's purchasing. And so they argued to tithe, if you really want to be a believer, you tithe everything, even when you go buy something, because the producers might not have tithed. So I tithe everything, all of all I get, says the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18. Going one step further, that's fine if you want to do it. But where is that in the law of God? Or we can go on with a Sabbath. The Sabbath laws were a joy to God's people. Isn't it wonderful to observe the Sabbath? It's so refreshing. It's a little slice of heaven every week to keep you going, isn't it? At the end of your Sunday, you say, oh, I felt like I was in heaven. I'm ready to go another week. The fellowship of God's people playing together. In my view, Zechariah tells us they'll be playing in heaven, so we want to play on our Sabbath. And you know, you eat, you feast, you do all those good things that are little foretastes of the heaven that's coming. But not so for the scribes. All of their minutiae, yeah, the Bible says don't work on the Sabbath. Well, then what's work? In those books, you'll find there are 39 categories of work that all need to be distinguished carefully. It's work if you carry luggage, and so it becomes work if you happen to carry your phylactery with you, because that's like carrying a suitcase, even though it's like a little tiny thing on your shoulder, so that you can't carry phylacteries on the Sabbath. It's work if you tie ropes, and so if you want to put down a bucket in the well, you can't do it with a rope. You have to do it with a girdle. Why a girdle? Well, of course, everyone's, you know, all the women had to tie their girdles on the Sabbath, so you have to make an exception. Tying girdles is okay, tying ropes isn't. And so you use girdles if you need to tie a rope. They use these same laws to condemn Jesus. They said when he was out rubbing a little bit of grain in the field, you're harvesting. And so they condemned him. They condemned him for practicing medicine when he healed people on the Sabbath. Do you remember? Because they felt that if you heal someone, that's practicing medicine. That's gainful employment for other folks. Not realizing that Sabbath keeping would include works of mercy, because God in his Sabbath is healing. So we who want to imitate him, naturally we want to heal during the Sabbath. All of this endless majoring on minors and multiplication of rules. But don't think that we're exempt from it, brothers and sisters. We, the evangelical community, the fundamentalist community, we have way outdone the Talmud and the Mishnah. I can't even bring to you all the books I have back in my library that needlessly multiply God's law. I have one book that tells us how to forgive, and it has healing the hurts that we don't deserve. 15 biblical principles on how to forgive. Can you imagine? You've got to learn all 15 of them and put them into practice. I got another book, Liberation from Loneliness. 15 helpful suggestions on how to respond to your loneliness. Maybe you're only doing 14. That's why you're so lonely. 12 spiritual disciplines that ought to be practiced by Christians who want to grow in sanctification. Another book. 8
Laws of the Kingdom, another book. 16 Ways to Stop Worrying and Start Living is the title of another book. It's kind of Dale Carnegie baptized. The Laws of Church Growth. How about this? Worry-Free Living. 8 Ways to Prevent Anxiety. Why, I get anxious even thinking about it. Yet we do this. We do it with cultural norms. We do it with clothes. I have one dear friend who was in the Clothes Brethren. At one point, they were being told that if you wear a suit to church, you're being proud and ostentatious. So everyone had to come with blue jeans. And then a little later on, they said, well, no, that's too informal. Now you must wear a suit a little later on. Now that'll show you're formal. There are some churches where if you don't wear a robe, you cannot preach. There are other churches, if you're not wearing a sweater and looking kind of with it, you can't preach. All of these are just endless rules and regulations that have nothing to do with the freeing law of God that we want to uphold, the perfect law that sets us free. Oh, brothers and sisters, contrast the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said to his disciples, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 11, he's using an image that was common for the law of God. I could read you several texts by the scribes that describe the law of God as a yoke. Here's one in Sirach, Come unto me, all you who are uneducated and lodge in the house of instruction. Acquire wisdom for yourself without money. Put your neck under her yoke. And I could go on. It's Jesus is deliberately echoing the language of the scribes. Only instead of having that yoke that has endless rules and regulations and expectations, Jesus has a yoke for us. Yes, there are things we must do. We must love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. There are many particulars in obedience that he gives to us. But brothers and sisters, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're a scribe of the kingdom, then when you teach your Sunday school class, when it's your turn in this small group for you to have leadership, you will know when you've done your job well, when at the end of the day, you've read the Word of God, where you've unpacked the meaning so that God's people understand, and then they go joyfully forth, delighting in the law of God, knowing that the joy of the Lord is their strength. When you teach the law in such a way that it comes across as liberation rather than a straitjacket, may God so enable every one of us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might be faithful scribes of the kingdom, whether we be parents trying to instruct our children in your ways. We pray, Lord, that our lives and our example would demonstrate how liberating your law is, how freeing and refreshing, how we were made to walk in these paths. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be protected from the endless multiplication of requirements that is so typical of fleshly thinking. And help us, Lord, to set one another free. May we be those who are ready to shoulder one another's burdens and help each other rather than being as the scribes you condemn that would not lift a finger to help. May we be there, be accessible. Those of us who are pastors, Lord, help us to be available for pastoral counseling and marriage counseling and available to help because we want each other to walk in your path and be set free. As a church with the family, the Earlers, and other families who come before us, may we stand shoulder to shoulder to encourage one another and lift not just fingers, but all of our arms to help. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.